We're encouraging you to pray for missionary work. We're encouraging you to be involved where you can, serving the Lord here at home, going out on short mission trips. And if the Lord is pleased to put his hand upon you to call you full time into missionary service or into the ministry, we'll be very glad to hear from you. We're asking you to pray for the work in Uganda. Remember the missionaries that are serving the Lord there. Remember all that's happening at the present time. And we think of the group that is going out next month under the leadership of Barry. Barry will be responsible for the pulpit ministry there in February. And then there's another four that are joining him. And they will be responsible to do some for doing some building work. The money has been raised to put in a new toilet block and wash area. And I think that's the project that they'll be doing in February. They would appreciate your prayers as they travel there and do that work. We think of little Rama, many like her. So we've said, take the card, use it as a Bible marker, a bookmarker. And when you see her, pray for the children at the school. The Lord be pleased to save them by his grace. And our motto text for this year in our own congregation is the lovely verse in the Psalm 126 and verse 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And this is the promise of God. We have some little cards, some spare ones, and you can take one tonight. They're on the desk there as you leave. One other announcement, and that is someone left their case, the case of their glasses, last night. I think it was down there in the back row in this section. Nice silver shiny case. You might be looking for it. It's here tonight in the pulpit. We are glad to have the man who started these missionary weekends just over 49 years ago, and this is the 50th one. We're glad that he is able to preach this weekend, bring the messages. I was told today by Nathan that he looks pretty good for his age, so I don't know really what that means, but he does look pretty good for his age, and he sounds pretty good too. And we're looking forward to the word of the Lord as he comes to break the bread of life to us. This is the missionary challenge, and there is a word from God tonight for all of our hearts, and it behoves us to sit up and listen very carefully, because it's not just our brother Mr. Cairns that is here to speak. Over and above that, and more importantly, it is the Lord himself by the power and ministry of the Spirit. And so we want to just bring ourselves before the Lord tonight. And everyone here, by the grace of God, just to pray in your heart, Lord, speak to me now. Open my heart to the word. And may it do me good. And may God speak to my soul. Mr. Kearns, you're welcome in the Saviour's name. Trust the Lord will bless you as he did last night.
Well, suppose when you get to be near 100, you're supposed to come in a wheelchair or something like that. But I took an extra few vitamin tablets and left the wheelchair at home. So thank you, Nathan. I must apologize that last night we were under a great deal of pressure for time. And, of course, the longer the sermon went on, or the wee bit of talk before it, the nearer midnight it would be by the time you get out. I think it was midnight by the time many people were leaving anyway. And so I really didn't say too much in a word of thanks to the session and committee and people here. I was taken greatly by surprise. Mr. Park had actually put my wife in the picture and told her what was happening, but swore her to secrecy. And she kept his word and her word to him. And so I was completely taken by surprise with the beautiful plaque that was prepared for me. I have to be honest and say I don't really recognize the person that they talk about there. And I think that really my position was more of a spectator than anything else. But I do appreciate the thought and the kindness for the gift, and I do trust that the Lord will continue to bless as we continue through the rest of these meetings in the missionary weekend. We're turning tonight to the book of Psalms, and we're reading in Psalm 65. Psalm 65. This for me is always a very special psalm. For many, many, many years, I have made it a practice that just about every day I start the day by going through a psalm in prayer, using it to praise God for everything that it suggests, and it leads then to relevant prayer and petition. And this 65th psalm came at a very, very important time when I was the minister here in Ballymoney. Many of you will have heard me say this before, but I say it again because it's a matter for great gratitude to me. That year was a difficult year for some reason, and we were in October of the year, and for all the preaching and all the praying, we hadn't seen one single person saved in that year. And I was becoming more and more doubtful, and before the Lord, I had to take this as a matter of great concern, because when you get to the place where you don't really care what's happening, you just go on as if it's another job from day to day, that's the time when you ought to resign and go and be a bin man or any other kind of man, but certainly not in the pulpit. And I remember being before the Lord that morning and making this a matter of prayer, telling the Lord that this has to come to a conclusion some way or other, that either before this year's out we see a break and there we see some saved, because if there's nobody saved between now and the end of the year, then you have my resignation, not only from this church but forever from any pulpit. I will never again stand in a pulpit unless the Lord does something. And that morning my psalm was Psalm 65. We're not going to read the whole psalm tonight, but when I came down to verse 11, I read the words, "Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness." And I took that as a promise from God. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness. That was the middle of October, and by the end of December that year, 13 souls had come to Christ. And one of the men, wasn't a man then, mind you, who was saved at that time, is here tonight as a living testimony that the Lord answered prayer. Say that to encourage you to keep on keeping on and to seek the Lord and to get a word from God. Because when the Lord gives a word, he does keep it. But tonight we're not going to read the whole psalm for the sake of time. We're going to read just the opening verses. Psalm 65 says, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this thy holy word. And we bless thee that this is a living word. Thou hast said the word of God is quick, it's living, it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt take this living word of God tonight, bless it in the proclamation of it, bless it in the hearing of it, and grant that it will be received by faith in every heart. We ask thee that there will be fruit this night for the ministry of thy gracious word. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Tonight I want to turn your attention to to the last line of verse 2, where we read, "Unto thee shall all flesh come." Unto thee shall all flesh come. This is not a statement of vague hope. It's not some pie in the sky sometime in the future sort of statement. It is a statement of absolute fact. It is indeed a prophecy. And divine prophecy is simply history written ahead of time. This is a direct prophecy. All flesh shall come to thee. Now it's very obvious that there never has been a time since this prophecy was penned when this situation has actually come to pass. In other words, it's a prophecy and a promise that remains to be fulfilled. And it must be fulfilled. And because God gave it, it will be fulfilled. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we read that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that is a quotation from the prophet Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23. Paul quoted it again in Romans chapter 14 and verse 11. So here we have three distinct passages in Scripture where this statement is made about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. Now it's true that in all three passages, some knees bend in forced surrender. That's a solemn thing. Every knee will bow. Some of them will be made to bow in forced surrender. But the main thrust of Isaiah 45 is most assuredly that the Lord is going to bring all the ends of the earth, as the prophet puts it. He's going to bring all the ends of the earth to His Son in saving faith. That's the great thrust of this prophecy and this promise. This is what the old commentators used to term the calling of the Gentiles. Now that calling commenced on the day of Pentecost. The Lord started a work that, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, was to keep spreading out to the uttermost parts of the earth. You remember in the Great Council that we read of in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, how James said, "Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name." And for the last 2,000 years, that's exactly what the Lord has been doing. He has been taking out a people for His name from all the Gentile nations. But despite all the gospel preaching, despite all the evangelistic effort, despite all the revivals down through history, it is still true that straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And out of all the millions and the billions in the world, only a tiny minority of men have in faith bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But still the promise of God stands absolutely firm. All flesh shall come to thee. Every knee shall bow to thee. Every tongue will confess thee. That is the promise of God. You remember how in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, we read, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, He says they're from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, and they stood before the Lamb, before the throne, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. And then verse 14 says, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Whence came they? And I said, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of, literally in the Greek text, the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, whatever your eschatology, which is just a big word for the study of last things, whatever your eschatology, all believers agree that this passage refers to a period of time before the Lord's return. And we're told that in this period of time, personally, I believe it's speaking of a very restricted period of time immediately before the Lord's return. But whatever your eschatology, in a period of time before the Lord returns, we have this innumerable company of people redeemed by precious blood. Now you add to that that all the schemes that people have about the millennium. Now there's a subject. One of the brethren said to me last night, he's still coming to a little nearer to the truth in these matters, but he said, I hope you're not going to hit me tonight with the millennium. Well, everybody has his own view. There are premillennialists. They're right. We have postmillennialists. We have amillennialists. We have, one of my brethren in America said, I'm a panmillennialist. It'll all pan out in the end. So you have all these views. And everybody's right. It reminds me of a geography teacher we had in school many, many years ago. His name was Fred Wright. And he used to tell us, I'm right. Even when I'm wrong, I'm right. And I think there are people like that when it comes to their doctrine of last things. But you know, the great thing is, whatever your millennial scheme, all see a great ingathering that will fulfill the Old and New Testament prophecies regarding the success of the gospel. Remember the prophet Isaiah prophesied, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself quoted it, mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. He said, I'll gather others to him beside those that have been gathered. That's in other words, despite beside the outcasts of Israel that the Lord brings back, he says, I'm going to bring a multitude of others. So great is that ingathering going to be that Romans 11 says it's going to be like life from the dead. In other words, you can take all the revivals from Pentecost right through. And in comparison to the great ingathering of souls that is yet to come, all that seems like death. And the great ingathering will seem like a mighty resurrection. Then surely will come to pass the prophecy of Malachi, from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, shall my name be great among the Gentiles, for my name shall be great among the heathen, that is among the nations, saith the Lord. I want you to think of this. This is the Lord's promise. This is the prospect. This is the guaranteed success of the gospel. This is the end of the story. Let's concentrate on that tonight. This is the end of the story. God says, I'm going to crown the work of Christ and the preaching of the work of Christ in such a fashion that there will come a day when across this world every knee shall bow to him in worship, every tongue will confess him as Lord, and the nations will come before him. Unto thee, Jacob said in Genesis 49, speaking of Christ as Shiloh, unto him shall the gathering of the people be.
As the psalmist said, unto thee shall all flesh come. Now that's a wonderful prospect. That's a great promise. That, if you will have it, that's the end of the rainbow. That's the great future that God sets before us. But how does that affect us here and now? When we're in the trenches of warfare against the world and the flesh and the devil, when we're called to a work of God in an age of apostasy on an unprecedented scale, how does this affect us now? And the point I want to make tonight is this, that this ultimate, this guaranteed success of the gospel stirs our hearts to embrace the Great Commission with zeal and with assurance. If this is the end of the story, then certainly there are certain matters that must now be true of us. First and foremost, this guaranteed success of the gospel gives us great confidence in the gospel. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now remember how he built up to that. Every one of us should take note of this. Stephen referred to obliquely to the first of these. Paul says, I am debtor. And he says this in a strange way. I could understand if he said, I owe it to the Lord. That would be true, and that's the supreme debt that we have. But he doesn't say that. He says, I am debtor to the Greek and to the barbarian. I'm debtor to the sinners of this world. I'm debtor to the lost and the perishing. I'm a debtor. I have a debt I owe to them. What is it? To preach the gospel. Therefore, he says, I am ready to preach the gospel. Prepared to go, but not only prepared. I'm eager. I'm eager to do it. And therefore, he says, I'm not ashamed. Actually, that's a figure of speech. We'll not go into the details of technical terms, but it's a figure of speech. If you can use the word pride without the thought of arrogance and sin, he says, I'm proud of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. And as he ends this book of Romans in chapter 15 and verse 29, he looks forward to going to Rome. Now remember, Rome was the imperial capital. Rome was the city of many gods. I can't guarantee to give you a verbatim quotation here, but one of the writers, I think it was Edward Gibbon, in his Decline of the Roman Empire, he said that there were gods everywhere in Rome. Every god was welcome. And they were believed by all the people. They were really sneered at by all the philosophers. They found them ridiculous. And to the politicians, they were useful. Things never change, you know. They still like to use religion for their own political ends. That was Rome. And Paul says, listen, I am sure that when I shall come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Going into the lion's den, Paul had absolute confidence in the gospel. Now somehow in our day, people, ministers, churches, missionaries, seem to have lost confidence in the gospel of Christ. And hence we have a plethora of new methods and new messages. When you go to a missions conference nowadays, you'd think you were at a computer conference. It's all technology. Many a time, you get the impression that you're really in the world of business. In America, it would be Madison Avenue. That's where you do all your advertising and you package your whatever it is you have for sale in your business. You package it in the nicest way to attract the most people. That's how Christianity is being presented to the world. And what it's saying is that we have lost confidence in the gospel. But I tell you that though it's generally agreed that the old-fashioned evangelistic message, especially the old Calvinistic way of emphasizing the absolute depravity and sinfulness and impotence of man, and the absolute sovereignty of the grace of God, and the absolute finality of the work of Christ, and the absolute necessity of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And that message is looked on as passé, though that's the general outlook. Our text still stands true. And once you see the truth of this text, that God promises the ultimate, absolute, guaranteed success of the gospel, then that restores your confidence. This is where we stand. This is our message. There's an old Latin proverb, and it translates like this. It says, "Great is the truth, and the truth will prevail." That's a great proverb. It really reflects what we read in Proverbs 23:23, "Buy the truth and sell it not." You see, the gospel of God must prevail. The Lord is no other message, and neither should we. Our calling is to be faithful to the gospel. Now, let's be very frank here. There are churches that can grow a whole lot faster than Bible preaching churches seem to grow. And they appear on the surface to be a whole lot more, quotes, successful. Always be very, very careful of people claiming to be successful in the work of God. Because the only time you're ever going to know the level of success or otherwise is when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But there are people who seem to be so much more productive. They can bring worldliness into the church. If you want to pack the church out, well, have a rock concert. Call it a Christian rock. Still of the devil, mind you. But that's how you do it. Years ago, a preacher in America wanted to bring in thousands of people, and he told them if they brought in so many people, he would swallow live goldfish. Well, they came and he did swallow the live goldfish. Well, people will always go to a circus. But what is this to do with the preaching of the gospel of Christ? Our calling is to be faithful to this message. What it says about sin, what it says about man and his need, what it says about Christ and his finished work, what it says about the effective blood atonement that the Savior made at Calvary and His resurrection from the dead and the regeneration that the Holy Spirit alone can accomplish. What the Bible says about the way of salvation by grace through faith. This is the message. God has never had another. I want to tell you, I would hate to stand before God in the judgment day and have to bow my head in shame that I had preached any other. It's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that preachers misuse. Now, I can understand why. And it does have a general application. Preachers will come to you and talk about people who are either working so that their works are gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And they apply that to the people in the pew. But Paul didn't write it to the people in the pew. Paul wrote it to the preachers. And he's saying to preachers, really, how are you building your church? With what are you building your church? How are you building your mission work? How are you building your so-called success? He says, I have laid the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. No other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. I have laid that foundation. Other men build on that foundation. But be careful what you build. In other words, you be careful who you bring into the church, how you bring them into the church. Because there's many a case where what you do, and the world calls it success, will burn like wood, hay, and stubble. I think of a preacher, one of the most famous preachers in the world, a generation or so ago. The congregation of multiplied thousands. And he said that he reckoned, and I think the percentage was about 80 to 90%, somewhere in there. He said that percentage of my congregation are not really saved at all. That's tragic. Listen, the gospel is still the power of God. And therefore, God's promise, my word will not return unto me void. It still stands. So when I think that the gospel is going to succeed, then it gives great confidence in the gospel. The second thing it does is this. It calls for complete commitment to the gospel. Men who have felt the power of the gospel can preach it. But men who have never felt its power can hardly be expected to preach it. In the days when the English Reformation was just starting, a famous English scholar by the name of John Collett asked the greatest scholar in Europe at that time, Erasmus, to visit Oxford University to lecture on Moses and Isaiah. And when he received that invitation, the great scholar replied with these words, "With what effrontery shall I teach what I have never learned?" Then listen to this. "How am I to warm the coldness of others when I'm shivering myself?" What a question. And I think, you know, that quotation from Erasmus actually puts the finger on the reason for so much failure in so much preaching. There's so many people in the pulpit today, and I better be careful here because if I get off on a hobby horse here, we'll never get back to where I ought to be. And I pray God will save us from it in the free church. We have not been without this sin, but I trust that we'll not be overtaken by it. But what you have in so many pulpits around the world today, even in evangelical pulpits that are orthodox, are men who are standing up and they are simply conveying information. They are simply telling what they've learned out of a textbook. They're showing the scholarship they have picked up in university or seminary. But they're shivering themselves. They have no great knowledge or experience of the fire and the power and the blessing and the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can I warm the coldness of others if I myself am shivering? I want to tell you, people who have experienced the power of the gospel, people who really believe it still is the power of God unto salvation, that it is God's message for a lost world. These are the people that God can and will use, and therefore they must commit themselves without reservation to that gospel. Now, I'm going to mention what that means. I'm not going to preach it. They must maintain it. No shifting and no drifting. I'm very tempted to go down a side alley here. But this is a message for the free church. There's an awful lot of people, and they have the notion, we're not what we were in the 1960s. Do you ever look in the mirror? Don't think you are what you were in the 1960s. Certainly I'm not, even though I'm not in a wheelchair. We're not what we were in the 1960s. Is there any reason why we should be? That's not the point. The point is not doing what we did or experiencing what we're living in this age, in this year, and this is to maintain the gospel. That's where there can be no drifting. No drifting. No shifting from the Word of God. We must defend it. We must defend it. This church was born as a church to stand up for the gospel. And we must never lose that militancy. A friend of mine in the United States who's now with the Lord, Dr. O. Talmage Spence, was a great scholar. And they used to say we ought to be militant, but magnificent. Militant for Christ, but magnificent. And that is the calling of God. And then we must spread it, ready to preach the gospel. Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9 and 16 and 17, necessity is laid upon me. God has put a necessity within me. Spurgeon used to tell people who came saying that they wanted to become preachers, used to tell them, if you can be anything else, go and be it. Now, he's not saying if you're that stupid that you have no ability or no skill to be anything else. But he's saying, if you can go and with a clear conscience do any other job in the world, then go and do it, for you're not called to preach. When God has put a necessity upon you, where you can't look God in the face, as it were, and do anything else, then you may be certain that is the call of God. Necessity is laid upon me. The apostle said, we can't but speak the things which we have seen and heard. This is the message, and this is the commitment we are called to have to it. The Lord Jesus said that before he comes back, this gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. So many people, and they're saying, oh, that the Lord would come. We want the Lord to come. The Lord has told us. Puts an end, does it not, to the any moment rapture notion. But the Lord has told us, I'm not coming until this gospel is preached in all the world. And that's why he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. As Paul said, redeeming the time, buying up. The word for time is a seasonable or opportune time. Buying up the opportune time because the days are evil. Rise up, O man of God. Have done with lesser things. That's the call. We have confidence in the gospel. And we're called to total commitment. And the final thing I'll say is this. That when you realize, when it really grips your heart, that God has promised the ultimate, absolute, guaranteed success of the gospel, it creates an indomitable courage in us in the face of all the opposition. Think of this. Go back to the early church. They were harried, they were harassed, they were persecuted, but they were unstoppable. Couldn't stop them. Now remember, these were people, certainly the leadership, these were people who fled like scared hens when trouble came their way. At their head you had Peter, who wilted before the question of a little girl. And all the others scattered away from Christ. Yet here they are. And they can say, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word. Remember when Stephen was martyred. And that must have been a tremendous shock to the system for those early believers. Stephen was the brightest star among them. I go so far as to say I believe that theologically, in his grasp of the gospel, in his understanding of where it was leading and what it all meant, Stephen was streets ahead of any of the apostles. Just read what his great sermon was. You'll see the very clear indication of just how far in advance he was. He was a mighty man. Nobody could stand against him. He was greatly used of God. Yet, he was martyred. And so the disciples are all scattered. But this time, not in abject terror, but they scattered to preach the gospel. To take the gospel seed and strew it here and there. You know, every time you read of these early Christians and they're under persecution, etc., they were so certain of the outcome of the conflict that they could depart from their persecutors rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. Now that's far into our way of thinking. I have to be honest, that's far into our way of thinking. Our whole idea is, and it's quite natural, I suppose, to avoid as much suffering as possible. And if this is going to cost too much, then let's not do it. But that wasn't their idea. They were filled with such courage. You know, that's the history of the church, and that's the history of Christian missions. And as a young Christian, there was a missionary biography that was very popular. And it was called The Three Freds and After. If you've never read it, look for a second-hand copy, for I don't think there are any new copies, and read it. The Three Freds. Three young men from Belfast, Fred Roberts, Fred Wright, and Fred Dawson. And they set out to reach one of the most fearsome tribes in Brazil, the Kayapo Indians. In 1935, they traveled some 800 miles into the interior of Brazil to the edge of Kayapo territory. Now, their only purpose was to preach the gospel and to bring these souls to Christ. Three young men. They were never seen again. one journey to the edge of the territory, never seen again. Now, did that put the rest of the missionaries off? Far from it. Horace Banner followed in their steps. And after penetrating some 200 miles into Kayapo territory, Banner found the Fred's upturned boat and their discarded clothes. But of them there was no sign. Doubtless murdered. Banner retraced his steps. And as he did so, the Lord took a verse from Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and he applied it to the young man's heart. This is what the verse says. Son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks. And thou shalt speak my words unto them. Horace Banner took that as a promise from God. He believed it. And he returned with his wife Eva, and they spent the next 40 years as missionaries among those supposedly untamable savages. They saw many of them saved, gave them the word of God in their own language, and saw the Church of Christ built in their midst. Today, believers still suffer torture. Many are in prison because they preach the gospel. I was told of a young man who was a computer expert, and in a Muslim country he was getting out the gospel, getting out literature on his computer. The secret police caught up with him. They brought him in. They interrogated him. They tortured him. And they said, we'll leave it that you will never put anything else out. And they brutally smashed every bone in his hands. The hands are twisted. The pain is real. But he's still getting out the gospel. Souls in prison continuing to witness to their fellow prisoners and even to their jailers. Reminds me of Gladys Aylward. After she'd led the children to safety, she was actually thrown into a prison where there were some of the worst rapists and murderers, big, ugly sinners. And she was just a little English woman. Gladys Aylward gave them the gospel, but she saw revival in the prison camp. You see, they knew the gospel has power. The gospel must prevail. If God can save an innumerable company out of the period that the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, then he can save souls at any time. So the times in which we live are difficult. I want you to keep this in mind. Without getting political, you'll know that headlines almost every day have to do with the migrant crisis and how politicians react to it. Most Christians weigh in on that argument. But you know why that's going on? There are believers who have left the comfort of home and the security of home, and they're working in refugee camps, in migrant camps. They're working in the midst of thick Muslim countries, giving out the gospel, even in peril of their lives. Why? Because they recognize we know the end of the story. And we know the power of the gospel. And we know that however dark the days, it's not a reason for cowardly failure. Last night I mentioned a preacher called Paris Reedhead and a sermon called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. In that sermon, Paris Reedhead tells an amazing story of a British man who ran a huge plantation on an island in the West Indies using a labor force of 2,000 to 3,000 African slaves. This man was an atheist, and he had sworn no preacher or clergyman will ever stay on this island. If he's shipwrecked, we'll keep him in a separate house until he has to leave, but he's never going to talk to us about God. I'm through with all that nonsense. When news of this got out, there were two young Moravian men in their early 20s. And they heard of these 3,000 African souls that had been snatched from their homeland and brutalized and brought into slavery. They thought of them dying without even hearing of Christ, and they were greatly burdened to reach them. But the question was, how, when no preacher would be allowed on the island? They could think of only one way. And so those two young men in their early 20s sold themselves as slaves to that brutal atheist for the simple opportunity to preach Christ to the other slaves. The time of their departure from Hamburg arrived, and some of their families naturally stood by weeping, for they knew that they would never see these young fellows again. And they questioned the wisdom of their decision. But as the ship cast off from the pier and the gap between the ship and the pier widened, one of the young men linked arms with his companion and he cried aloud, and this was the answer to all their questions. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings. What a motivation for service. Oh, they had a burden for the slaves, but they had a passion for the glory of the Lamb. And the Lamb will see the reward. For the prophet says he will see of the travail of his soul and he'll be satisfied. Let me leave you with this tonight. The gospel will entirely succeed in accomplishing all that God intended. The day is coming. It's more certain than we will see the sunrise tomorrow. The day is coming when the whole earth will be filled with Christ's glory and all flesh will come to Him. Until then, you and I are called to live and to serve with confidence, commitment, and courage. John Wesley said this, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. And I will shake the world. I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. And such alone will overthrow the kingdom of Satan and build up the kingdom of God on earth. 100 men who fear nothing but sin, desire nothing but God. I wonder, are there any of those men or women here tonight? The gospel is guaranteed to succeed. The call for you and me, with confidence in its power and commitment to its spread, is courageously to lay everything at the feet of Christ and say, Lord, use me as you will, where you will, and may the Lamb that was slain have the reward of all his sufferings, even through my service. Let's bow together in prayer.